Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd continue to speak to us. We thank you for the great salvation that you have extended to us, and we ask that you would make us your disciples. We give you this time. We ask that on behalf of the church across this globe that you would speak through those who are opening your word. We pray that you would quiet the mouths of those who speak untruth about you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to join us this morning. We thank you that he has and is. But we know we cannot open your word and study it properly without your leading. And so we give you this time and ask that you would move in us. We pray for the missionaries that we know, Dave and Angie and Scott and Deb and Tapestries of Life, and for those ministries that you have called us to participate in. We pray that you would bring encouragement today to those. And for those who go unnamed, who are being persecuted, we ask that you would give strength and courage. Now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor as we seek to open your word. Change us to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. In one sense, we've made it. In another sense, we're not done yet. Genesis chapter 50, for those with a type A personality wanting everything to be perfect and done, taken care of, we won't finish 50 today, just to let you know. But we're in Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. All right, students, who is Joseph again, and who's his father, and why is he falling on his face and weeping? Joseph's father, known as Israel, also known as Jacob, is the life to which most of Genesis was dedicated. So we've been in Genesis a long time, and for a long time we've been looking at Jacob and the impact he had on God's people. Jacob has died, and Joseph, his son, who is the second in command in Egypt, falls on his father's face, weeping because he has died. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. That process is described in Leviticus chapter... Just kidding. Anybody know what embalming is? It is not something we find in Scripture. In fact, there's only two people in all of Scripture that were actually embalmed. And the embalming process was a method that the Egyptians used. It was not something that God said, embalm my people. His process was a little different. However, Joseph, being really thick into Egyptian culture, and Jacob also being thick into the Egyptian culture, was now going to be embalmed, as the Egyptians would do it. So Joseph, being second in command, told the physicians, this is what I want to have happen. You embalm him. So they embalmed him. Just a little background, embalming would be an extensive process. They would, perhaps it's not necessary to explain, but there are things that are removed, and then it is replaced with perfumes and herbs and things to fill the cavities. And then the person would be soaked in a liquid or some kind of a mixture of things and then wrapped up in linen. It was a very long process. So they embalmed him. It wouldn't happen in 1 day or 2 days or 3 days or 4 days. It was quite a while. In fact, the Bible tells us how long this took. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Israel is Jacob. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it. For that is how many are required for embalming. Required. The process took that long. And the Egyptians wept for him, 70 days. That's unusual in Scripture. 70 days for weeping, mourning. The Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Do you know the normal weeping time for the Hebrews would be more like 30 or 40 days? Even Aaron and Moses, when they died, do you know how long the people wept, according to Scripture? 30 days. When Jacob died, the Egyptians wept and mourned for him for 70 days. All right, students of the Word, what does this tell us about Jacob in Egypt? This man was what? This man was highly regarded among the people. Highly respected. Now, you could probably assume that perhaps some of those that were mourning were not actually agonizing over it. They were participating in the process for 70 days. However, there were those who were mourning. 70 days worth. The Egyptians. And the author is explicit that it was the Egyptians that wept for him for 70 days. Verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes," pause. That phrase, "if now I have found favor in your eyes," have we heard that one before? Have we heard that? What does that clue us in to this request? How does that inform us of this request? "If now I have found favor in your eyes," it tells us that this was an extremely important request. This is the utmost respectful way of asking something, permission of something that is so important that they can't screw it up. Now we know that what's about to follow is something that important, because Jacob told Joseph several times, "Please listen, please listen." If you didn't hear it the first time, let me tell you again. If you didn't hear it that time, let me say it again. Do not what? Help me out. Do not, come on, bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in Egypt. "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please hear my request. If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me.'" Why did Joseph not go to Pharaoh himself? This is something that's of quite interest to our study. He didn't go straight to him. Doesn't it seem odd that the second in command wouldn't go straight to Pharaoh? So historians inform us that this is part of the mourning process in Egypt. You couldn't see the king, for either he was mourning or if someone else were mourning. That would be part of the deal. When it concluded, there was a time of almost like a cleansing or something where they wouldn't allow you to see the king. So he tells the people that can see the king, "Please hear me and tell the king, it's Joseph, if I have found favor in your eyes." Now, if anybody has found favor in the Pharaoh's eyes, it's who? Joseph. Joseph has found favor in his eyes his whole life. Well, it's this important. I'm going to bank it on that. "If you found favor in your eyes on me, then do this thing." So Pharaoh is going to listen, hopefully. "And my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Please let me bury my father in the tomb that he hewed out, that he carved out, that he took care of." Now, what is missing from this request, according to what Jacob actually told Joseph? One of the primary things that Jacob said to Joseph was, please stay with me, I know this can be dry, but it's really not. He said, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Whatever you do, don't bury me in Egypt. Please go to that tomb that I bought and buried the previous wives and family members, and Abraham is there. Bury me there." But the thing that he omits is, "Don't bury me in Egypt." So what is Joseph doing? He's maximizing the request. "I don't want to offend Pharaoh. My dad didn't want to be here. So let me bury him where he wants to be." That wouldn't probably go over as well as, "My dad prepared a tomb, so let me take him to the place that he had prepared previously." And so he's maximizing. It's that important. Let me do everything I can to negotiate this in the best way possible. How can I put this so that he's going to be blessed? After all, Egypt loves him. Pharaoh seems to think kindly of him. He looks at him as an equal, as we saw a few studies ago. Verse 5. Are you with me? He made him swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall he bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up to bury my father. Then I will return. It's this important. I will go there. You can count on me. You've been able to trust me for years. And I'll return after I bury him. So how will Pharaoh respond? Verse 6. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Do as your dad told you to do. For who would I be if I made you break a promise that you have already made with your father? Do as your dad swore you to do. This is great news. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him. All right, buckle up. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Look at me. Does that not just baffle you? Is that not stunning? All right, look back at your Bibles. Verse 7, let's read it again. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Who's left in Egypt? The elders of his household. So Pharaoh didn't say, go and take some people and go on your journey and bury your father. It's as if Pharaoh sends his kingdom to bury Jacob. I'm going to send the best of the best of the best of the best to bury Jacob. This is a funeral of the highest honor. In fact, it is the grandest state funeral in all of Scripture. Jacob gets it. There is no one who comes even close to this magnitude of a funeral as Jacob. The entire strength of Egypt went to bury Jacob. So as we're studying this, this must be something that this is part of the reason this was written. So keep this in the back of your mind. And then only verse 8, I'll start at the beginning of verse 8, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Just a few. So it must have looked like a deserted land for the time period when Jacob was being buried. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. So not only did he send all his servants and all the elders and all the important, these were the important people. This was going to be like the grandest procession that you could imagine, and then he sends his army. All right, not only will it be all my important men, but my army as well. I'm going to send it all. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. This is no understatement or overstatement. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great, very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. There they are. A whole country has traveled across the land, and they've stopped in this land, which we don't really know exactly where it was, but they've stopped there, and they're lamenting for 7 more days. They're weeping loudly so that the people in the land take notice of it. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the ones who were weeping loudly again. That is so strange to me. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Abel Mizraim means the mourning of Egypt. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron, the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So they did just as Joseph said they would. They returned. All right, brothers and sisters, this is our text for the morning. As we should do with every text we read in God's Word, we need to ask ourselves, what is the reason that this is included in the Word? Why did the Holy Spirit see it fit to pen this way? Why did the author write this the way he did? Why did he include the details he did in this passage? Well, there's a few clues that we need to look at that help us understand this passage a little better. The first thing that some of you may have noticed, look back at verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Again in verse 6, and Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father. Verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants. Verse 9, there went up with him. Verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. What clue is the author dropping for us? He's putting what word in there, a whole bunch? Up. You say, okay, so there's a bunch of ups. Up. He went up. They went up. They went up. And they were told to go up. And Joseph said, we must go up. And Jacob said, you got to take me up. All right? Students, what does up have to do with anything in the word? You might think, well, that has to do with heaven, because heaven's up, right? Certainly, Jacob wanted to be brought up to heaven. That's not what's being said, however. What event is described as going up, out of? Up, going up, going up. They went up. It's all over the place in one of the books that's really exciting. A really exciting book that I can't wait to someday be able to study about going up. Going up, yes, in Revelation, that's good. But where prior to that, going up, 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 Egypt? Is something to do with Egypt? Exodus. In Exodus, one of the key phrases and one of the key ways that the Bible refers to the Exodus event is that the people went up out of Egypt. And they were taken up. And they were brought up out of Egypt. God will bring them up out of Egypt. You will be brought up, up, up. So the author's making a link between this event and the Exodus. All right, you there? Second thing, this great company, it was a very great company. It was a very great company of people that left Egypt to bury Jacob. It was a very great company. What other event caused a very great company to leave Egypt? Literally a very great company left Egypt. What other event was there where someone said that their horsemen and their chariots left Egypt? What other event caused a great multitude beyond that which could be counted left Egypt? What other event had the extremely important people leaving Egypt? Help me out here. The Exodus. Only in Exodus, the chariots and the horsemen were not going to protect the entourage. They were going to get them. But either way, the author is giving us a hint that, yes, in this case, it was horsemen and chariots. There's another link to which event? There's a link to which event? The Exodus. Am I the only one excited about this? All right, now let's talk about the location in verse 10 of where they stopped. When they came up to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. They paused before they finished the journey. They paused before they finished the journey, and it was at a certain location, of which we're not very certain about it. But we do know that it is what? What does your Bible say? It is beyond what? Beyond the Jordan. What other event took place and caused people to be beyond the Jordan? Come on. The Exodus. And they went beyond the Jordan. Their destination was beyond the Jordan. They took a while to get there, murmuring in the wilderness, but they went beyond the Jordan. That's what the early church fathers believed that was referring to anyway. The threshing floor of Atad. Then there was this, the name of the place, Abel Mizraim, the mourning of Egypt. What event would have caused a great mourning to occur in Egypt? A great mourning where perhaps their entire army was swallowed alive. And they mourned. This great mourning occurred in Egypt when their army was swallowed at the crossing of the Red Sea. Egypt mourned the loss for a different reason, but there again we have a connection. Then look at verse 13. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of at Machpelah. The only people that moved beyond that point were who? Israel and his children. Egypt stopped, and they went and finished the journey. They went past Jericho and up to the field at Machpelah, beyond the Jordan. This is another link, what? To the book, to the journey, the Exodus out of Egypt. So what we have here, stay with me, we have here a story, a passage, where the author is writing it to give us a connection to the Exodus. He wants us to see that these are related, they're connected, they're interwoven. You can't read one without the other. By the way, you can't read Scripture without understanding the foundation. That's why we're in Genesis now, because we need to understand all the way through. Otherwise, these other ideas come into our minds, but we want the foundation. We want to know where God has originated all that he is doing in us. So that's why we're in Genesis, and that's why we'll be in Exodus. And we do not forsake the cross, and you all know that. God is doing something in the burial of Jacob to prepare the people for what? For the Exodus. He's doing something in the burial of Jacob to prepare them for the Exodus. You say, so what? So, okay, so they did the same thing. So they went through these same steps. What's happening is the author is telling us his life, Jacob's life, is a living prophecy of what is to come. His life, the way he lived, is a life that is pointing to what the people would go through. He is aimed in the right direction. He's living out that which God has said will happen. By faith, he is telling his children, please, you must listen to me. You have to bury me with my family. Don't bury me in Egypt. His eyes are pointed where God has his eyes pointed. Your people will go this way, and Jacob is going that way too. Jacob, in the end of his life, is getting things correct. His life is aimed in the direction that God is calling him to. And we know that because there was a little promise that God made to Jacob at the very end. The last of the promises that he made to Jacob. Surely, what did God tell Jacob? You go ahead and go down to Egypt. Surely, I will bring you back up again. And Jacob knows that. He knows his family will be brought out of Egypt. So he's doing everything he can to cause his funeral and all that's going to take place. And the people are participating. They don't even know that their life is a living prophecy of what's to come. Their life is the prophecy. Do you see? You say this prophecy talk. Their life is the example that they're aiming at. So we say, okay, well, how does that have to do with us? You know, there are a lot of things that God tells us. He tells us the truth. And then sometimes we just deny that. Well, that's not really going to happen. The promises that you make to me, God, are great, and I'm waiting for them to come one day. But until then, this is what's going to be. You've promised certain things to me, but I know I'm not in that moment. Jacob knew that God had promised certain things, but he made arrangements. Today, I'm going to do what I can to aim at that promise. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to go. That's what's going to happen. And my life and my death will even give that example to the generations to come. Do you know what was the big argument between Pharaoh and Moses when they were trying to leave? If they could bring their livestock and their children or not. here, that was the one group that didn't go with them. And so there was this fighting between them two. You can't bring them. Pharaoh said, there's no way that you're going to bring your children and your livestock. And Moses said, no, we will. If God told you that your body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, would you live in such a way today that you realized it? Would you live it out? Jacob was holding on to that truth that God said he'd bring me out, I'm going to live it out. If God told you that he was going to make his home in you, would you live in such a way so that your life was displaying that truth, that the Almighty God has made his home within you? If God had told you that you had been set free from sin, would you live in such a way to realize that? Or do we live in other ways? Perhaps Scripture does tell us we've been set free from sin. Well, that's for a long time from now. Someday I'll be set free from sin. Someday. If God told you that he was going to give you a new heart, would you live in such a way that you just held on to your old heart? If God told you that you had been bought with a price by the blood of his precious son, would you live in such a way as to recognize that or not? If God told you that part of following him meant that you were to die, would you do that? If God told you part of the way to follow him was to pick up his cross, would you live in that way? Or would you wait for the day when you actually did die to die? If God told you that you were a citizen of heaven, Jacob knew his citizenship. His home was not Egypt. Do everything you can to get me out of here. If God told you your home was in heaven, would you live today as though your home was in heaven or not? These are just some questions I thought of. Now, how are we doing? Obviously, there's scripture upon scripture upon scripture. Students who are new to the word, all of these things that I have said are all over the place in scripture. Scripture supports itself and supports itself with these truths. You're a citizen of heaven. You're an alien here. We're bought with a price. Christ came to set us free from sin. We live thinking that someday. Well, I'm here to say, as Jacob did, I'm going to live today with that in mind. Do you understand? Jacob's life becomes the prophecy. It becomes a thing that his people would endure because God said, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring you up out. All right, then if that's going to be the case, that's where I'm aiming. That's where I'm going. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to do it. God said it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go that way. I will follow what he is telling me is the truth. Even though he didn't get to realize it, he didn't get to see it, he didn't get to participate in it, he lived in such a way that his children saw this was very important to Dad. Why was it so important to Dad? Do you know that the life of Jesus is manifested in your bodies if you are his? Are we living in that way? Okay, brothers and sisters, here's the thing. There has been a great cavity, a void in this presentation, in this study, in this sermon, if you'll call it that. There's been a great cavity that I haven't touched yet. And what is that? The truth of the matter is we fail. All of us have failed. Jacob failed his whole life. We trip and fall. And we can say, God, I want to aim that way. And the truth is, those things should convict us. It should bring us to our knees where we're weeping and asking. We're asking him to help us. Because we can't do it without him. We cannot do it without him. And so the great void in this message is mention of who? Of Jesus Christ. You see, we can't do it. And we never could. But there was someone who came who did it because we couldn't do it. This isn't going to work. They're tripping, they're falling, and by his great love, he extends his hand by Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, who would come and live in such a way, live today in such a way, so as to realize the promises of tomorrow. Jesus Christ. He died, and he rose again. And his life, he promises to us of those who would call out to him, call out to Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. But do you understand he's called us to death? Jesus died. He's called us to life. Jesus rose again. He's called us to pick up our cross. Jesus Christ picked up the cross, was crucified. He's called us to forsake the pleasures of the flesh and to bend the knee to his lordship. These things we cannot do. That's why Jesus Christ was sent. And he did it. And so the conclusion of this message is we must be brought to conviction by these things, brought to the place where we realize that you realize we're all in the same boat. We have failed in aiming ourselves towards Jesus Christ. But by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the grace of his worker who helps us into salvation, we must reach out to him and allow him to change us from within. And then he does the work within us. And that is one of the greatest missed points in the church today. Well, no, we should try harder. Try harder. That's moralism. And there's a lot of churches preaching moralism. You need to do it better. Come on, let's go. Let's be better. Come on, let's go. We're called to be better. Therefore, get on your knees and cry out to him. Humbly following the servant. Humbly following him. We haven't arrived, but we're aimed at Jesus Christ. This is everything. There's nothing else. All the knowledge we acquire and all the desires that we have in our flesh, it's nothing if we're not focused on Jesus Christ and his cross and what he did on the cross and the life that he gives. Praise Jesus, he rose from the dead. So I want to ask you, bow your heads with me. I want to ask you to consider how your life is currently not aimed in the right way. I want you to reflect, and I'm calling on those who are followers of Jesus Christ. This is be praying that the Holy Spirit would speak to each of us. I want you to reflect on your own life. Where have you fallen short? And where you have assumed that that promise is not until later. I'm going to live today this way, and someday I'll have life there. And then I want to ask you to just confess that to the Lord. Lay it at his cross. That's where it belongs, at the cross, at the foot of the cross. Lay it there and commit your life again to Jesus Christ. And if you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I will never grow tired of asking you. Please do that today. If your head's bowed now, and if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, this needs to happen. Something needs to change. Then I'm going to ask you at the end of the service, when we have people up here ready to pray, I want to ask you to come forward and pray with us. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would move in a mighty way, that your word would pierce us, that we would be brought to our knees, recognizing that we have failed and we need you. We need you. We need the life that you promise us. Lord, we pray that we would be a body dedicated to everything that you have called us to. That the lies that we so often listen to would be quieted, and that your truth would overwhelm us. That you would cause us to be a righteous people. Only in your strength, we know that that's only possible in you. And we do not ask it for our own benefit, but for your glory. Exalt yourself in us. We pray that our lives would mirror what you have promised us in eternity. That we could pray as Jesus prayed, your will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. So we give you ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray this. Most of all, church, if we look into the future of what is before us, our calling are these words: to praise the Father forevermore, to be living in his presence for the rest of eternity. And I submit to you that that is today, that we must live our lives as though we were before the throne, singing praise earnestly to him. That must start today. That's what we are called to. And may our lives as his children live to show that to the world, that we're about him and his glory. We're about Jesus Christ and singing praise to him for all eternity, for the one who is seated at the right hand. And so let's do that together, even as we eat a wonderful meal together, brothers and sisters. Let's do that. And know this, you and I We are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Let's eat.